And you know that is the case. We've been journeying for a while now, haven't we? Those of you who have been gathering with us as we've traveled through the Gospel of Luke, remember it began with Luke saying that he had gathered all this together. He made a point. He was going to have an accurate telling of it. And we know he interviewed and got eyewitness reports and all, and he's put all this together. And with Luke, we've made a journey. A journey as we've seen the Lord ministering and sharing and just all those awesome things that we've watched as Jesus has made his journey. God incarnate, coming here, traveling, teaching, and then of course now we kind of come to this apex, this culmination of it all. And that in this chapter, by the time we're through with this chapter, unless we hear a trumpet, but if we don't hear the trumpet, by the time we get to end this chapter, Lord willing, we will cover this and we will, in this chapter now, after all this time, Jesus will go to the cross and he'll end the chapter in the tomb. Let's remember where we are in the whole story. In the last chapter, Jesus was betrayed by Judas and had been arrested by the religious leaders. Go back to chapter 22 for just a moment. Go to verse 52. It's a long chapter, but go to verse 52. As we're kind of just catching up where we are in this. It says, then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. And so here we read, of course, of the arrest. Judas leads the temple guards and all out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and they arrest Jesus. What a very, very sad scene, of course, these events are. And yet remember, this has to be, if we're to be saved. We know on another account, Jesus says, I could call down all these angels and they could deliver me and all, 12 legions of angels, but this has to happen this way. And yet it's sad to watch, kind of a bittersweet thing. Sad that it had to happen, but we rejoice that he did go through it for us. And remember that, he went through all of this for you and me. So they arrest him and he's taken, and we move to the end, towards the end of the chapter here, where Jesus appears before the Sanhedrin. Jump in on verse 70 there. They're kind of grilling Jesus. Then they all said, are you then the Son of God? So he said to them, you rightly say that I am. And they said, what further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. In their mind, he has committed blasphemy. See, he is, of course, God incarnate. He is the Messiah, but they don't accept that. They don't believe that, and so they think he's committing blasphemy. And they believe now that they've heard it from his very own mouth. So as we come to chapter 23, it's off to Pilate, and we're going to travel with him now. Let's pray. Father, as we come now to this time of looking into your word, Lord, search our hearts with it all. Help us leave here changed. Help us leave here having heard, received, and then help us leave here ready to act on, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, act on. Be doers of what you're about to show us. What love, Lord, what love we have found in you. So Lord, we read this, we read about our great substitute, and we just give thanks. Once again, Lord, stir our hearts. Move by your Spirit. Help us hear you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 23, verse 1. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. You'll notice that they come with a couple of different charges here against Jesus. You'll notice that the charge they bring before Pilate is not really their main concern. It's not really what they're concerned with so much. Now, there's a mixture of accusations going on here, but remember, they basically are after Jesus for blasphemy. They think he's blasphemed. They think he's not God. They don't understand that this is God incarnate, and they think he's not God. And when he claimed to be the Messiah, to them, that's blasphemy. But they also know that just bringing Jesus to Pilate was simply that charge that this guy's claiming to be the Messiah. They realize that won't work as far as Pilate is concerned. That, in Pilate's mind, would simply be a religious matter. And he'd say, I don't care, you see to it. That's in your turf. Pilate couldn't care less about an accusation like that. So they decide to kind of mix in some other things here. And they bring Jesus before Pilate with a heavy political emphasis, a political charge, if you will. That is, that Jesus claims to be a king. Now that would get Pilate's attention. Because, of course, the Romans, their king is Caesar. And anybody pretending to be a king, anybody coming along wanting to be a king, that would suggest that Jesus is trying to be a rival to the Caesar. He wants to rule the people, would be the idea here, and that would get Pilate's attention. Basically, it's a charge of insurrection. Then they throw in here, and he tells people to not pay taxes. Again, that would get Pilate's attention, because that would get Rome's attention. So to not pay taxes, and that he's a rival king, is set before Pilate to get his attention, and it does get Pilate's attention. By the way, Jesus was not perverting the nation, nor was he advocating not paying taxes. You remember the time they asked him about that? And he said, remember, on the contrary, he said, Jesus said, hey, render unto Caesar what's Caesar's, but render unto God what's God's. Now, it is true that he was saying he is the Messiah, that he is a king. We're about to see here that he's a king, but not like the world's kings. Verse 3. Then Pilate asked him, see, this gets Pilate's attention. Then Pilate asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? He answered him and said, it is as you say. So Pilate said to the chief priest and the crowd, I find no fault in this man. But they were the more fierce, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. Jesus is the king, the only real king, of course, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. But not of some temporal, earthly government. He hasn't come to rule over some small region. He comes to set up his kingdom, of course, in our hearts. And ultimately, he'll return and reign as he sets up his kingdom in that millennial reign. But the idea here is, as Pilate interviews Jesus, Pilate sees that Jesus is no threat. And so he declares so. He says, I find no fault in this man. There's no threat here with him. But this gets the leaders even more upset, so they get even more fierce about it. But as they talk about Jesus stirring up the people, they make a statement that catches Pilate's ear, in that they say, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. Now, the mention of Galilee, that catches Pilate's ear. Verse 6. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he, Jesus, answered him nothing. And the chief priest and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate, of course, is the governor set there by Rome to oversee this certain area. Herod is a ruler up in the north, over the region where the Galilee is. As Pilate hears that Jesus has come from the area of Galilee, he realizes that that's Herod's jurisdiction, so he sends Jesus over to Herod. Now, this is Herod Antipas. This is the Herod who had John the Baptist beheaded. And we see that Jesus has no time for this guy. Jesus speaks to you by his word and by his spirit speaking to your heart. Jesus speaks to you and wants to have fellowship with you. Jesus declares that he loves you. The Bible says Jesus stands at the door of our heart and knocks. And if we'll invite him in, he comes in to sup with us, to have fellowship with us. God wants fellowship with you. Don't ever take for granted that God wants fellowship, communion with you, that he speaks to you and wants you to speak to him. Think how sad it would be if Jesus had nothing to say to you. See, what Pilate and Herod and all these leaders don't understand is that they are the ones who really are on trial. Jesus isn't the one really being examined. He's not the one on trial. They are. Their destinies are being determined. They have God standing before them. We see through this time and again, he's actually the one in control. He could call a stop to it at any moment. He could change the events in any way he wants, but he's going through it for us. Oh, they think that they're in control as they mock him and hit him and put this robe on him and everything else, but he's actually in control. It's their destinies that are being decided, not Jesus's. And what you do with Jesus will determine that destiny. We all must answer the question, what do we do with Jesus? Jesus speaks to you and I, but he has nothing to say to Herod. Think how sad it would be if God had nothing to say to you. And he says nothing. Herod just wants to see Jesus perform some miracle. Do some trick for me, Jesus. I've heard. Interesting that Herod had heard about him, huh? Been hearing about him a long time, it says. Heard works that he'd done. And he's like, oh boy, come in and do a trick for us. Come in and do a miracle for us. And you just see Jesus just standing there. And they're all accusing him and coming down. He's just standing there. And he's got nothing. He's not going to perform for them, and he's got nothing to say for Herod. It tells us in verse 12 that from that day on, Pilate and Herod were friends. Up till now, they've been at enmity, had not been friends. But there's a friendship, a bond formed by Pilate and Herod that day. Pilate and Herod had in common their treatment of Jesus, their rejection of him. By the end of this day, they both will make some catastrophic, for them, decisions about Jesus. Interesting how people who reject Jesus oftentimes will find that as a sort of bond together. I guess ignorance loves company. And it's interesting, I have found in people that if they can find somebody else to think like them, somehow it makes it okay in their mind. And so they speak their blasphemous words that are into their foul jokes. They think somehow, oh, isn't that funny? Oh, yeah, that's funny. And they think somehow in the fact that they've got a comrade in arms here that it makes it okay. But there will be no bond of fellowship in hell. There'll be no comfort from that. People sometimes, you know, they joke like, well, if I'm there, all my buddies will be there and we'll just all hang out. No, it's not going to be like that. It won't be some great time of fellowship. Pilate and Herod are friends. A bond is formed from the events of this day. Verse 13. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, you have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him. And indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. For it is necessary for him to release one of them at the feast. And they all cried out at once, saying, Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted, saying, Crucify him! Crucify him! Then he said to them the third time, Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested, and he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Verse 20 gives us a hint of what Pilate is going through. Verse 20 reads, Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. Pilate is a man in a jam. It says he was wishing to let Jesus go. Pilate knows that the rulers have delivered Jesus because of envy. Pilate knows that Jesus doesn't deserve all this. Then why does he go for it? Because Pilate is afraid of the leaders and what might happen if they complain to Rome that Pilate didn't do something about this man who claims to be a king, about this man who's going around teaching that you shouldn't pay taxes. If Rome gets word of that, Pilate's position would be in jeopardy. So there's a man caught between his conscience and the crowd. Verse 23. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voice that he be crucified. And then we read this sad sentence, sad for Pilate. And the voices of these men and of the chief priest prevail. Who does Pilate go with? Who does he decide to follow? The crowd, the leaders, the popular opinion, so to speak. He gives in to the pressure. Instead of going with what was right, Pilate went with the popular opinion. And now, for eternity, that is his epitaph. How sad. Hard to resist peer pressure, public opinion, the crowd. They've done lots of surveys and tests and everything to show how you can sway people so often, by just causing them to think that the crowd's thinking a certain thing or saw a certain thing, and all of a sudden people start being swayed. And you know it, even peer pressure. It's hard. Don't be duped. Don't go with the crowd. Don't go with the flow of this world. Pilate did, and look what's been spoken about him ever since and will be. This is his legacy. Interesting, there was just enough sense of Roman justice in Pilate that this was bugging him. You can tell it's bugging him. It's not right. He really hasn't done anything to deserve this, speaking about Jesus. And so his conscience is bugging him. So on one hand, he's got his conscience. And the Romans were very much into justice and their law and all. And he knows this isn't right, and it's bugging him. But then he's being pulled from the other side by all the public opinion and the pressure here. And what's going to happen to Rome here? And I didn't go with this, and now an uproar is caused. I didn't keep the peace like I'm supposed to and all. So while he had his conscience kind of going on, but he had much more of a fear of the people. And so now we read that he goes, okay. And he lets the people prevail. And he sends Jesus off to scourging and to crucifixion. So the guilty one goes free and the innocent one goes to the cross. And when you put it that way, we see that Barabbas becomes an example of us. We also are the guilty. And yet we went free because the innocent one went to the cross in our place. We were released from our debt, so to speak. They were paid for because the one who is innocent went to the cross. Verse 26. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. We're getting close, everybody. Getting right down there. And a great multitude of people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry? There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And then in a few brief words, and when they come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Luke's account does not reveal the extent of the scourging that Jesus has gone through by this point, but it was a horrible practice. As we come now to this time, Luke goes right into the carrying of the cross out to Calvary. But there's been that scourging, that horrible whipping that they would give the victims, in which their backs are just turned to hamburger and worse as the lash is laid on more and more, and Jesus has been scourged. And so because of that, now as Jesus is called upon now to carry his cross, to head off to Calvary, because of the scourging, he's too weak to carry his cross. And so they grab Simon, and he's pressed into duty to help Jesus carry the cross out to Calvary. Cyrene, by the way, is in North Africa. So it's believed probably this man is here because of the Passover time, and of course that's the case. People would make the pilgrimage from far and wide to come to Jerusalem for the Passover. But they grab him, and he's pressed into duty now, and he helps carry the cross out to Calvary. But on the way, Jesus makes this declaration. And what this is referring to is the fact to, and we actually see it fulfilled in 70 AD. It's referring to the destruction under Titus as the Romans, the legions, came in and destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. Josephus, the historian, tells us that there were over 1 million Jews killed at that time. And so when Jesus talks about, hey, don't weep for me, weep for yourself, the rejection of Jesus is going to bring in now, within a generation, the destruction of Jerusalem. He says, weep for yourself because it's coming a time here when you're going to wish the mountains would fall on you. And it did. It became a horrible, horrible thing when the Romans came and just laid waste to them. So now they head out to Calvary, Golgotha, the place of a skull. He's crucified. In a few short words, so much wrapped into it though, but he's crucified there. And then we hear Jesus pray. He prays for them, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Jesus here, in essence, practicing what he'd preached. Matthew 5:44. Jesus said, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Jesus didn't just teach it. He modeled it. He did it, of course. So he prays for those. What a remarkable thing. Thinking about and praying for those who are doing this to him. It's been pointed out, and I want to take just a moment to kind of highlight, and there's more we could do, but I just wanted to point out, because while some of the prophecies that are being fulfilled here are pointed out for us, it's kind of neat to stop and think about all of them. And again, we can't do all of them, but just begin to at least get a flavor of it. Remember it said that Jesus said nothing before Herod. Isaiah 53:7. Remember, Isaiah written some 600 plus years before these events. Prophecies about what the Messiah would go through. Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So we see that fulfilled. Pilate said, I will chastise him and release him, Isaiah 53:5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We read right here in this text that there were two criminals, one on the right hand and one on the left, crucified with Jesus, Isaiah 53:12. And he was numbered with the transgressors. We read they parted garments and cast lots for his clothing. Psalm 22:18, another portion of Scripture, Psalm 22, that messianic psalm, where he says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. The mocking and the derision that's going on here. Look at verses 35 and 36. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine. Listen to Psalm 22 again, verses 7 and 8. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Almost word for word. Now, I don't think the Roman soldiers were standing there watching Jesus crucified, being, you know, and looking up at him, like, oh, wait a minute. Hey, you guys, remember that prophecy 600 years ago by Isaiah? We're supposed to, hey, you know what? Oh, remember the prophecy there in Psalm 22? Oh, yeah, remember we're supposed to, hey, where's that, those dice? We're supposed to gamble for his clothing. We got to make sure we fulfill Scripture. They weren't sitting there saying that. It's simply God knew it, planned it, and just said it was going to happen. And the rulers weren't sitting there saying, oh, this is the Messiah. We've got to make sure we fulfill all these messianic prophecies and all. They don't even realize it. They're the leaders, but they're just doing it and almost word for word declaring what was said was going to be said on this occasion. Prophecy after prophecy after prophecy after prophecy being fulfilled. There's not one of us here that could fulfill one prophecy by our own doing that was given 600 years ago. All those prophecies of where to be born. There's nobody here that got to pick where they were born. You're not in the womb saying, I want to fulfill prophecy. Hey, Mom, would you get over to Nazareth for me? Get over to Bethlehem. I got you. You know, now would you guys move over here? No. Over and over and over again. Why? I'm just pointing this out. This all confirms this isn't out of control. God is very much in control. All this is happening just like God said it would. Why? For you and me. And then, of course, we come to this awesome portion where we read about these two thieves crucified, one on the left and one on the right of Jesus. And there's so much here, but just to once again, just for a moment, think about it. Two thieves, equally close to death. And as that, they represent all of us. Death was given unto man once to die. There is an end of this age, or we'll all go home one by one. But the point is, we all have a limited time, and their time was real short. And they're both guilty. The one even declared, hey, we're getting what we deserve. Like us, we're all guilty. But on this occasion, one chose life. He chose to receive Jesus as King, as Messiah. The other chose eternal separation from God. So one on this day went to heaven and the other to hell. And you know what? That's the only dividing line there is. Those who are heaven-bound and those who aren't. God wants all to be saved. He desires that none would perish, but all would come to repentance. But he lets us choose. He says, don't you fear God? Then the one that gets saved here, he comes to the point of having a healthy fear of God. Does that not describe more and more our culture today? There is no sense today of answering to God, it seems like. There's more and more people have no sense of, no fear of God. And if you were to say that in some settings, they would for sure think you're nuts and they'd want to lock you up. Isn't it sad? But if you went on any TV show today and brought that up, they'd go,
yeah, you got to be kidding.
What? Fear God, answer to God. Oh, well, if that's your, that's fine for you if you want to believe that. But we will all have to answer to him. Jesus is going to answer for us. My point is, we're going to stand there, and if Jesus doesn't step forward, you're in trouble. But the one who received paradise today, he didn't work for it. He's on a cross. He didn't get baptized. Didn't go to a series of classes. No threat of purgatory here. He just receives. He simply believed. He calls Jesus Lord. I don't know how he knew this. He came to saving faith. Somehow this man believes. Ultimately, it was God working in his heart, of course. However it happened, he believed. He calls Jesus Lord, and he gets to hear Jesus say, you'll be with me for time and eternity. Assuredly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. So this shows us salvation is never by works, always by grace. It shows us that he's simply a prayer away, if it's a prayer from the heart. And you don't have to go with a big rigmarole. Oh, how simple. Not simplistic, but simple. All can understand the basic gospel message. And God forbid when we encumber it with a bunch of rules and regulations that don't exist and get in the way of people. Instead, we just say just that. He's a prayer away, if you mean it from your heart. See, this man saw that Jesus was innocent. He saw that he himself was a sinner. He said, we're getting what we deserve. He confesses his sin. He calls Jesus Lord, and he gets to hear, you're saved. You're with me forever. As I pointed out this morning, one commentator made the statement that this man had breakfast with the devil, but he had dinner with God. Think about it. That day, today, you will be with me in paradise. You won't have to go somewhere and work it off, pay it off, anything like that. You'll be with me. Jesus has the power over life, death, eternity. And he desires us to receive, but he lets us choose. This man chose, he received, and lived. They've been saying Jesus was trying to make himself a king. Jesus said, well, yeah, I'm a king, but not like you're thinking of. And all the signs and proclamations, what's this man say? Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Just give me some thought. When you get there, Lord, will you even think of me? Think of you. Hey, you and I are going to be walking the streets together. Our destiny changed. Our destiny changed. I'm like you. I look in the mirror and go, Lord, what love, what love. Verse 44. Now it was about the sixth hour, And there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, they beat their breast and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. So Jesus is crucified about 9 in the morning. After about 3 hours, or the sixth hour of the day, that's noon in their timekeeping. From noon until the ninth hour, 3, they start at dawn. At 3, from noon until 3, it's dark. There's darkness for all the earth. Be it to display how dark man's condition is. Is it nature just turning its eyes, not being able to watch the events? Whatever. It is no eclipse. It's Passover. That's can it be. It's a full Passover, always at the full moon. It's a miracle. Flat out God doing it, turning everything dark. And then it says, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. Remember that inside the holy place, separating it from the Holy of Holies, separating it from that, from where the Ark of the Covenant all was, inside the temple, you remember there was that big, tall, thick, fat curtain, that veil of the temple. That veil that only once a year the high priest, and only the high priest could go in, and only that was once a year, he'd go in to make atonement for the people. Well, it tells us that when Jesus was crucified, the veil is torn. We learn from other accounts that it's torn. It's torn from the top to the bottom, showing that God did it. What does it mean? That we now have direct access to God. Not once a year, 24/7. Not through some other person, not some other human, but through God. Through what Jesus did on the cross, the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, was now purchasing access. Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you ever need help? Does anybody ever need mercy or grace? A couple of you. All of us. Good news. The veil is torn. We can come boldly. Not because we're so great and earned it. Here I am, God. Here comes this good deal you got. But I can come boldly. How can I come boldly? Through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He did that which tore the veil. Now, you can stand there and admire the torn veil. You can stand at a distance and thank God for the torn veil. Or you can do what the torn veil is there for. Come in! Thank you, Lord, for tearing the veil. Thank you that I can go in whenever. And the Lord will go, yoo-hoo, I tore it for a reason. Come in. Come in and spend time. Come in fellowship. Come in and commune. Come in and receive mercy and grace and help in your time of need. Too often we just thank Him for the torn veil, but then off we go. Tackle the day on our own. Go with our wisdom, our strength to get mowed down. Oh, we thank Him, sing songs about it, but He's saying, but when are you going to come in? When are you going to spend that time? Come into the veil. Come into the veil. I purchased it. I want to spend that time. It's up to you. Access to God. 24/7. In the middle of the night, when your child is fevered, you can know that God is there and you pray and He hears. Whatever you go through, wherever you are, 24/7, direct access. Well, it says that He commits Himself unto the Father. He releases His spirit. He breathes His last. and goes home. Centurion goes, whoa, this was a righteous man. And the people walk off, they're beating their breast, that sign of oh man, you know, heavy stuff, strong stuff. Oh, there's. And his acquaintances, verse 49, it's a very touching image, really. All his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching those things. I don't know how far, I don't know what that means. But here now are his friends and the women who came along from up in the Galilee. And they're standing somewhere off in the distance, but they can see these events. But it says they're standing there watching from afar. What thoughts must have occupied their minds on this occasion? Think of it. They had hoped. They had thought. He was going to establish a kingdom. We saw him raise Lazarus. He heals. He does miracles. So many of them might say, he touched me. Dead? Gone? What thoughts on this evening of the crucifixion? What thoughts now are going through their minds and what things are on their heart? What a touching scene. It says they all are standing there at a distance just watching these things. Just think of it. Just picture them standing there. What do you say? What do we do? What's going to happen? Verse 50. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. Council means he was part of the Sanhedrin. He had not consented to their decision and deed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate, no small act, and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock, where no one had ever lain before. That was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. So you see, they have to get this done before sundown. Their days begin at sundown, and so it's getting close. The Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after. So now they're just sitting there, still taking this in. They see they see Joseph come now and wrap up the body, and so they're following now this procession. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. The deed is done. The price is paid. Night falls, and Jesus is tucked away in the tomb. There's no doubt that he has died. You put all the gospel accounts together and it tells us how they confirmed it, how they ran that spear up inside of him to make sure he died. And they wrapped him in linen now, and they take him into the tomb and laid him inside, and they roll the stone, boom, and it's sealed. And the women watched. What kind of a night? What thoughts? We know Sunday. We know what's coming. We can't put ourselves back there. We can't take that out of our mind because we're looking back at all the events. But think about them for that night. They head off to gather some spices and oils and all. Their goal, of course, is they're going to come back after the Sabbath and finish anointing Jesus' body for the burial and all. Matter of fact, let's do that. Look at just the first two verses of chapter 24. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. I couldn't leave this at the end of the other chapter. You got to come next week, Lord willing, we'll be here to hear how the whole rest of this goes. But there's such good stuff in store as we look at chapter 24. Praise God that our Bibles don't end at chapter 23. Man. So come next week and let's study chapter 24. I couldn't just leave it hanging there. I had to read that little bit of it. But on that night, they were hanging there, so to speak. That's where they were left off at. Hopes dashed, they thought. But as we've seen, is still the case. God was and is and will always be in control. No matter how it looks to our senses, no matter what our reasoning tells us, whether we understand what's happening or not, God was, is, and always will be in control. His plan is unfolding exactly as He designed. Always remember that. God's plan is unfolding. Our part? Look to Him. Trust Him. Have faith in Him. And enjoy the journey. Let's stand. I'm going to invite the worship team up to close us in song together. If you need prayer, there'll be prayer partners available by the prayer room. May God bless your week as you just enjoy Him and track in Him and watch Him work in and through your life. And come out next week. You got to finish the story. And we can celebrate that He is risen. Let's pray. Father, thank You, thank You, thank You. What love. You sent Your Son. Because You so loved us, You sent Your Son to pay the price, to be that propitiation, the payment for our sins, that whoever would believe, simply heart believe, would have eternal life. What an awesome thing, Lord. We thank You. We give praise to You. We rejoice, Lord. Help us now to go out and just act on the things You've shown us, things You've reminded us of. Whatever it might be, Lord, perhaps one thing for one and something for another, but for all of us, Lord, there's something now we're to go out and to share with others, to simply rest in this, whatever it might be. Have Your way, Lord. But Lord, we just say thank You. All glory to You in Jesus' name. Amen.